Welcome to Worldview Matters, discussing controversial issues, discerning current events, defending biblical Christianity. No topic off limits. And now, here's your host, David Fiorazzo.
Hey, friends, family in Christ, thank you so much for tuning in. We've got a great book to tell you about on this episode, and I'm going to bring in Roland Warren. He's an accomplished author. He serves as president and CEO of CareNet, which we'll talk about. He's written several books. His first two books, Bad Dads of the Bible, and also Raising Sons of Promise, they've helped fathers and mothers apply biblical principles to the journey of parenting. But his latest book, which we'll focus on today, it's called The Alternative to Abortion, Why We Must Be Pro-Abundant Life. That guides Christians on a new way forward for the pro-life movement in the aftermath of the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Roland also writes a column for Pathos.com and also is the co-host of CareNet's podcast, CareCast, CareNet on Family, Faith, and Life. Roland, good to see you, brother. Thank you so much for your time today.
Good to be with you. Thanks so much for having me on. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you. So let's before we dive into the book, there's two things I want to talk about. First, CareNet, but also your story with your wife, Yvette. Now, what would you like to tackle first? Because both of them relate to the book and the work you're doing.
Yeah, I mean, they're both interconnected. Let's start with the most important, my wife. My wife, Yvette, we've been married for 43 years, and you know, in a lot of ways, she and I, kind of what happened when we were college students really has a big hand in even how I think about the life issue at this point and certainly in terms of how we try to address it. When we were in college, we were both undergrads at Princeton. We faced an unplanned pregnancy from a human perspective, obviously. And had a situation where, you know, she went into student health services at Princeton. She was a sophomore. I was a junior. And, you know, said, look, give me a test. And they gave her the test and came back and the test was positive. And the nurse, without missing a beat, said, now, of course, you're going to have an abortion. And Yvette said, well, I don't want to have an abortion. I want to have my baby. And the nurse said, my gosh, how are you going to graduate from Princeton with a baby? What do you want to do when you graduate? She said, wow. Well, I want to become a doctor. The nurse says, well, gosh, how are you going to become a doctor with a baby? So she really encouraged her to have an abortion. And, you know, I imagine Yvette came back to the dorm room and we talked about it. And we said, we're going to move forward with the plan. And get married. So we did. We got married by the Justice of the Peace in Princeton and had four college students there. She went on to graduate from Princeton with one baby, but with two. You know, it's Ivy League, got to try to overachieve, and went on to become a doctor. She's been practicing, I guess, close to 30 years now. So I just saw in that experience a lot of the elements that I talk about in terms of the distinction between being pro-life and being pro-abundant life and how God sort of used that to kind of help me see this issue maybe a little differently than other folks might at this point.
So have you done research or are aware of any kind of statistics? I would imagine it would be kind of hard to find the number of nurses, doctors, counselors that would force or try to get a woman to abort and give up their child rather than to have a baby. Are you familiar with the, that must be so out of whack because I'm sure they do that often, especially on the college campus.
Yeah, I don't know if I have any like set data. We've never done a survey asking that specific question, although we did do one where we asked women who was the most influential in your decision to abort and who did you talk to about your abortion decision? And medical professionals were number two, I think, in both of those surveys. So, you know, they certainly have an important role to play. They're, you know, the person's vulnerable, like my wife was vulnerable in that moment. And so definitely reaching medical professionals and having them have that perspective makes a big difference, which is one of the reasons why Planned Parenthood and the other abortion providers really spend a lot of time trying to, you know, sway the medical community on the abortion issue.
That's right. And they do it sometimes, let's be honest, deceptively. They won't show ultrasounds and they'll just assume that a woman wants to do something else in her life other than have a baby and be a mom right away, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, I think one of the things I talk about when I look at this issue, I talk about the fact that, you know, the abortion decision is kind of built on this notion that nothing good can come from this, that the baby is a net negative. your life will just nothing good will come. And so, you know, when you're in that vulnerable situation, it's easy for you to kind of adopt that narrative as the truth, when in reality, it's just a perspective that really is not informed by anything else other than just a perspective. And so, I think that, that certainly has a role to play. And I think that, you know, women that are in that situation, and obviously the men that support it, you know, can be very much susceptible to that, that perspective that nothing good can come from this. And, you know, I can just tell you from my own life, you know, just looking at our story, playing it forward. I mean, I have this one picture of my wife holding, you know, our granddaughter, who's the daughter of the son that we were supposed to abort. And,
wow.
You know, the look on her face is, you know, it's just an amazing look. And, wow. You know, the thing is, you know, when she was a 19-year-old in that nurse's office with that pregnancy test, she couldn't see that picture, but God did. Yeah. So this notion of nothing good can come from this, right? So she has a son from that process, which is, you know, a joy from her life. And she also has a granddaughter from that process. But you couldn't see that in that moment, but God did. And that's one of the reasons why we can't put our faith and our hope and our trust in the wisdom of man when it comes to something like a issue related to life, where God has spoken very clearly about this. And I think the other thing, too, you know, I'd say just in a biblical context is that, you know, the scripture says in the beginning was the word. Well, and it's the word logos. And when you look at that word, the word logos in the Greek, it has three meanings. It means message, it means reason, and it means message, reason, and plan. Those three things, right? So in the beginning, there was a message. There's a message that comes to you. You have this pregnancy test, right, that tells you that you're pregnant. But there's also a reason for it, and there's also a plan for it. And so what the evil one tries to do in that moment of uncertainty is to get you to put your reason and your plan to the message that God gave you. And really, and that's where faith comes in, because, well, okay, God gave me this message. He gave me this positive pregnancy test. Okay, there's a reason for it. God knows it, even if I don't. And there's a plan for it. God knows it, even if I don't. And that's where the faith in God and the trust is here. And that's one of the reasons why the work that CareNet does across the country with our 1,200 plus pregnancy centers is really what, you know, the folks that are client advocates at pregnancy centers are trying to help women do. They're trying to help them say, well, hold on a second. You have the message. Yes, you have the positive pregnancy test, but let's trust in God that he has a reason and a plan for this. And of course, what Satan seeks to do is to get you to put your own reason, your own plan, either from the world or from him or from your own, from our own sinful desires in place of what God has stored for us. And I can just say, you know, it's absolutely a blessing that we made that decision.
Oh, praise God. And I think of, you know, the father of lies, kill, steal, and destroy. That's his modus operandi. But I want to talk to you a little bit. By the way, I don't know that I gave the website care-net.org. It's care-net.org. We are going to dive into the book, Roland, but talk to us about church engagement. I think that's so hugely important. To get churches, because even in the church, let's be honest, with the declining biblical worldview in America, even among so-called or professing Christians, church engagement, trying to get churches and Christians and even some pastors to be committed pro-lifers. Explain that, please, how you work with churches.
Yeah, no, that's a key part of this. I mean, you look at James 1:27, talks about religion that God our Father finds is pure and faultless to care for the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Well, when that was written, what was an orphan? Well, it was a child without a father. And what was it? What did it also mean? What was a widow? It was typically a mother without a husband. And the church had a very specific call to that very vulnerable demographic from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, that a measurement of righteousness is how we step into those situations. So, you know, someone facing a pregnancy center today, you know, if you think about it, it's essentially, instead of that husband and father being dead as it was, you know, in ancient times when that was written, it's that husband and proverbial husband and father, if you will, saying to the mother and the child, you're dead to me. And the church has a very specific role to step in to that vulnerable situation there to try to revive that proverbially dead husband and father, but also to care for that orphan and widow, which we call single mothers and kids in that context. So the church is a very, very important role in this. And I found that that's one of the key things that we have to do. We have to get the church more involved. And that's why this pro-abundant life perspective is actually designed to do just that.
Well, I want you to expand on that, because I was just looking at that on your website under Who We Are, and I could read it, but I really like what you're doing there. What is the difference between pro-life and pro-abundant life?
Yeah, well, I'll start with the question, what does it mean to be pro-life? I mean, you think about pro-life and you take the term and you say, well, okay, you've got people that say they're pro-life. And I always ask people, what do you mean by that? Because you can have one person says, I'm pro-life, and that's because I believe in Imago Dei. And I believe that the circumstances of a child's conception and birth should not determine its humanity and worth. So whether you're conceived in love or lust or planned or unplanned or you have a fetal abnormality, it doesn't matter, because you're created in the image of God and worthy of protection. That's intrinsic, that you have value and worth. That's one person. Then you can say, have another person who says, well, I'm pro-life because I'm for a 15-week ban. So I want to limit abortion. Well, ask, how many abortions happen before 15 weeks? Well, 96% of abortions happen before 15 weeks. So what about you? Well, I'm 24, 20-week ban. Well, how many abortions happen before 20 weeks? Well, it's 96%. I mean, excuse me, 99%. So, okay, so you're against 3% and the other person's against 1%. So what you see is that the term pro-life is actually on a spectrum. It's on a spectrum. It's not an absolute, because it was given to a political process. Yes. And this is part of what I feel like that God has kind of put on my heart. See, we shouldn't be surprised that we have this dilemma, because we've taken the issue primarily and we've given it to a political process,
yep,
right, to define what it means to be pro-life. I mean, that's the reality of it. It should be defined in the church, but we've allowed the politics to define it. And if you think about the political process, the role of politics is essentially to take two people that have convictions of some sort, like your environment, I'm big lumber, whatever it may be, right? And we get together and we compromise some of our convictions in order to reach a compromise. That's the political process. That's the nature of it. Yeah. Now, that's fine if you're talking about taxes or roads or things of that nature that can be split. But if you have an issue that you can't split, like you can't split the baby, and you give it to a political process, well, the political process only has one tool, and it's going to do it. And a great illustration I use with folks to really kind of help see that is when Solomon had that dilemma where he had two women and one baby. And the one woman says, well, you know, this is my baby. The other one says, this is my baby. Okay. And Solomon's sitting in this role. He's sitting, frankly, in a political position as a king. And he says, oh, easy peasy. Where's my sword? We'll just split this in half. It'll be a beautiful deal. We'll just split it in half. You'll get some, she'll get some. And what happens? The woman who is advocating for life, that wants to protect the vulnerable, justice and mercy and righteousness, that woman says, no, let her have the baby. In other words, she's going to sacrifice some of her life, her hopes and her aspirations. She's going to sacrifice that in order to protect the vulnerable. I call that woman the pro-abundant life woman. And the pro-choice woman said, well, I'm fine. I'm fine with dead babies. Split it away. And what does Solomon do in that moment? This is really where the wisdom comes in. Mm-hmm. Is that he has other roles that he plays. He's an archetype for Christ, if you will. So he's got the king. Yep. Okay. But he's also a prophet and a priest. So the wisdom is knowing which one of those roles to use when you adjudicate a situation. Wow. So when you're adjudicating a situation that requires justice and mercy and righteousness, right? And if all you have is the sword, then you've got a problem. So when we take an issue like the life issue and we give it to the politics, see, the other side's happy with it being in the politics. Yeah. Why? Because they're happy with dead babies, right? But when you're advocating for justice and mercy and righteousness, then you want to make sure, no, we need to not have just the politics lead on this. There's a role for the politics, right? But it should not lead. And so what I tell people all the time, the difference between being pro-life and being pro-abundant life is that pro-life, in terms of how the term is currently kind of administered in the public square, is to lead you to the polls. The pro-abundant life perspective is to lead you to the cross. And then you're supposed to go from the cross to the polls. In other words, you're supposed to take the perspective of the cross to the polls. And we have it the opposite. We have people taking the perspective of the polls, like, well, we can split life, this, that, and the other. We can negotiate and compromise. And they're taking that perspective to the church and saying, well, this is what politically is possible. When the church is supposed to be speaking the other way, say, no, this is what is morally right.
Yeah.
And so we get the politicians to align with that, and we haven't done that. And I'd say the last things we, you know, for in a lot of ways, we've stopped making the moral argument around the life issue in the public square. Yeah. We tend to make the political argument in the public square, not the moral argument. Now, there's a role for the political argument, but it becomes below the moral argument. So if you think about something like the abortion pill, recently some research came out that said the abortion pill was hurting women more than what they thought it would. For example, it's supposed to 0.5% of women would have some serious adverse reaction to the abortion pill, and they looked at some insurance data of like almost over 900,000 women in terms of their claims, and they found that it was 11%. So that's 22 times more than what, you know, was prescribed and what people thought. Now, you have a couple different ways that you can kind of get at that. One, you could say, well, we want to go to the government and say, look, the abortion pill is hurting women, so we need to stop it. But the biggest problem with the abortion pill is not that it's hurting women. It's important. The biggest problem with the abortion pill is that it's killing children. So if you're advocating and you don't start with the moral argument that it's actually killing children, then they could actually give us a better abortion pill that hurts women less, but still kills babies just as much as before. So that's that's what I'm talking about. The wisdom there of knowing how to navigate that and to start with the moral argument, which Jesus always did. Amen. He didn't start with the political argument. He always started with the moral.
Amen. Roland, there's a lot of people in our audience watching or listening shouting amen right now that are really, it's really refreshing to hear this perspective because I'll put myself in that camp. We are tired of the political ping pong when compromise almost always means, as you said, dead babies, just at a maybe less of a percent. But we've got to take a brief pause. Friends, the book is on Amazon, The Alternative to Abortion. We're speaking with Roland Warren. We'll be right back on Worldview Matters.
Today's show is brought to you by Harbingers Daily, world news biblically understood. Stay informed at harbingersdaily.com.
So, Roland, since the abortion pill, that might be the biggest reason that today, I don't think a lot of people realize there are more abortions than when Roe v. Wade was the so-called law of the land. And a lot of people are going, okay, is there anything else other than the abortion pill? Because that's just evil. That's wicked. That's the Satan finding new ways to do evil. And we're implementing it right state by state. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, it is. It's the leading cause of abortion today. About 63% of abortions happen via the abortion pill. And now, oh, by the way, this is why, going back to the political narrative just for a second, the abortion pill is supposed to be used before 10 weeks. So a 15-week ban, which you hear advocacy groups and politicians talking about, well, most abortions are happening before 10 weeks. So 15 weeks, I mean, it really doesn't mean anything. So yeah, it's a real issue. So I think a lot of, from my perspective, we've got to have more focus, in my view, on you got to try to focus on stopping the supply, get that. But the most successful efforts will be when you stop the demand. So you got to ask yourself the question, why do women want to have abortions to begin with? And then you have to solve that. And if you solve that issue, guess what? Even if the demand is ubiquitous and available, it'll be unthinkable because you've changed the heart of someone who could seek an abortion. And that's why even when Roe was the law of the land, people would ask me all the time, like, when's Roe going to be overturned? And I said, you'll get it. Roe gets overturned every single day. My wife overturned Roe. Abortion was perfectly legal, but it was unthinkable because of a perspective. And really, I look at that perspective and I say it's because of the pro-abundant life perspective. So let me just explain that quickly. And again, it's in great detail in the book, but it's based on John 10:10, where Christ said, I came that you might have life and then have that life abundantly. Right? This is Jesus's why statement. And so when you look at that passage in the Greek, what's clear is he's talking about two types of life. He's talking about physical life, where we get the word biology, like BIOS, bios, if you will. And he's also talking about spiritual life, like a unique type of spiritual life that only comes from a relationship with God. So he's essentially saying, I came to link your bios to my Zoe, that you might be heartbeats that are heaven bound, heartbeats that are heaven bound. Now, if you think about it, you say, so Jesus was saying he wasn't pro-life. Jesus was saying he was pro-abundant life, right? He's solving for abundant life, heartbeats that are heaven-bound, right? And so when you look at that, you say, well, how do we bring heaven to earth? Like, how do you do that? And there are ways that Christ, that this happens, if you will, that Christ articulates, or that Christ is a model of, or Christ's experience is a model of. And the first piece of that is God's design for family. And what I'm talking about is a nativity narrative, like the birth of Christ. So here you have Mary facing an unplanned pregnancy from a human perspective. She has hopes, dreams, aspirations for her life that do not include a child at that time. And in that way, angel comes to her and says, you will conceive and bear a child, right? So you can give birth to a child. And Mary is facing all this uncertainty, right? Like, well, how am I going to tell Joseph? What's my family going to say? How am I going to take care of this? All this uncertainty. And what does she do in that moment? She doesn't focus on the uncertainty of what she doesn't know. She focuses on the certainty of what she does. There's a life growing inside of her, and it's not a life worth sacrificing, but a life worth sacrificing before. And she says, what, let it be unto me, as you have said. And so what does God do? Right? So a lot of people say, well, gosh, I got it. So we're supposed to help the proverbial Marys and save the proverbial Jesuses. But what did God do? I mean, what did God do to make sure that Mary's unplanned pregnancy wasn't a crisis pregnancy? Send an angel to Joseph. And Joseph faced the same dilemma as any abortion-minded man. Hopes for his life, dreams for his life, did not include a child at this time and in this way. And he was going to what? Put her away quietly. Because back then, the way that he did a cultural abortion, if you will, was he put the woman and the baby away. So Joseph was faced with the same dilemma as any abortion-minded man today, right? And what does the angel do? It comes to Joseph and says two things. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Very first thing, right? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That's the first thing that he said. So in other words, Joseph was called in that moment to be a husband to Mary and then a father to the child growing inside of her. So what you see in terms of God's response to an unplanned pregnancy from a human perspective, what did he do? He built a family. He built a family. So you see the sanctity of marriage and family and the sanctity of life. Now, why is this story so important to me? It's the same situation that happened with my wife. The way my wife got pregnant, very different from Mary, obviously, but the practical circumstance is exactly the same. She had to tap into her inner Mary in order to do what she did. Well, guess what? God called me also to tap into my inner Joseph. Now, when I looked at what's happening in the pro-life movement, you don't see that. You see us working on love them both, help the woman, save the baby. But that's not the design that you see in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. Are we creating families? And here's why that's really important. 87% of the women that have abortions are unmarried. So explain to me how you're going to solve the abortion issue without also addressing the marriage issue. And so what you see in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament is this notion that brings two things together: the sanctity of marriage and family as God designed, and the sanctity of life. So I never talk about the sanctity of life without the sanctity of marriage and family, because God didn't. He linked those two together. And in the birth of Christ, you see those two things coming together. And when a woman has a guy who says, I'll be a husband to you and a father to the child growing inside of her, guess what she's more likely to do? Give that child what? Life, bios. So that's the first pillar, if you will, of a pro-abundant life perspective. If the roof's a pro-abundant life roof and you need pillars to hold it up, that first pillar is God's design for family.
Boy, our country would look a whole lot different if more people understood God, life, marriage, family, and civil government and everything else. But I want to ask you, bring it back to the moral and the church. How can the church lead? Because on the abortion issue, some pastors won't talk about it. I know that's part of the solution. Just give them a spine. But I'm just being honest. What are your thoughts?
Well, yes, why won't pastors talk about it? Why? Because it's been framed as a political issue, and that's not the role of a pastor, right? Is engaged there. Like, they have a role. Exactly. So what's happened is they've taken this, and we helped them take a moral issue and make it political. So when we take a moral issue and make it political, it sidelines the church. When they take a moral issue and make it political, that energizes their base. So you have to start talking about this issue in a way that actually focuses the church. What's the role of the church? The role of the church is what? To live out the great commandment, to fulfill the great commission. That's the role of the church, right? So you have to see the life issue. If a pastor is going to be engaged, he's got to see the life issue in that. And you do. If you look at the great commandment, it's about loving your neighbor. Well, guess what? The child in the womb is her neighbor. It's her near one. And so abortion is a violation of the great commandment. And also, we're called to what? Make disciples, right? Matthew 28:19. Of who? Our neighbors. Well, who's your first discipleship community? Your children. Killing one of your children is not an act of discipleship. So when you start talking about the abortion issue in the context of the call of the church, which is living out the great commandment to fulfill the great commission, then pastors are engaged. So it's like the movie The Matrix. You got to unplug and start to see the issue properly. I'll give you another quick illustration that makes this point. I talked to a group of pastors some years ago, and I asked them a question. I said, how many of you became pastors because you wanted to overturn Roe v. Wade? These pro-life pastors, nobody raised their hand. I said, how many of you became pastors because you wanted to end abortion in your lifetime? Nobody raised their hand. Then I said, how many became pastors because you felt called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples for Jesus Christ? Every hand shot up. What does that tell you? If pastors don't see the issue primarily as a great commandment, great commission issue, it's something that they care about, but it's not interwoven into the fiber of the church. So that's why I say, when you talk about it from a pro-abundant life perspective, that gets you to basically exchange the podium, which is kind of the pro-life narrative, for the pulpit. Because only the pulpit has this notion of why Jesus came, that we might have life and have that life abundantly. Only the pulpit has the notion of living out the great commandment to fulfill the great commission. Only the pulpit has that perspective of seeing water for the thirsty, food for the hungry, clothes for the naked, homes for the homeless, through the lens of good works that lead to discipleship. And then you need to include what? Compassion for the pregnant, which is a good work that leads to discipleship. Only the pulpit has God's design for family. Only the pulpit, not the podium. Excuse me. Only the pulpit, rather, not the podium. It doesn't have God's design for family. They're talking about all kinds of families, but the pulpit's talking about a very specific kind of family. And that specific kind of family is the kind of family that makes abortion less possible. And I'm living proof of that. So that's how you start to get pastors more engaged. You got to go back to the Word of God. First chapter, the first book of the New Testament, the nativity narrative of the birth of Christ. Last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, what? The great commission. Go and make disciples. That's the role of the church. That's the call of the church. And when you frame the life issue in that context, any pastor worth his MDiv will be engaged. And I think there are enough of them out there, but we got to frame it in a way that really calls them to what they were called to do, which is to make disciples for Jesus Christ in any context that Amen. You see a person coming in.
Amen. Brother, that's a great way to wrap this up. Sorry we ran out of time, but I want to mention the book is on Amazon, The Alternative to Abortion. Can they also get it at the CareNet website?
Nope, it's on Amazon. But okay. They should come to CareNet anyway to learn more about what we do.
Yep.
So I'd love for them to do that. But yeah, you can just get the book on Amazon. There's a digital version as well. So I'd love for folks to engage and transition from being pro-life to being pro-abundant life in the context that Jesus talked about it in John 10:10.
I love that, pro-abundant life. So it's care-net.org. And every chapter of the book, by the way, concludes with practical steps that believers in Christ can take to turn their passion into pro-abundant life action. So Roland, Warren, God bless you, brother. So great to connect with you. Thanks for your time.
Well, thanks for your interest. I appreciate it.
Well, friends, thank you for watching and sharing. God bless you. And as always, keep speaking the truth about things that matter.